Our first text this morning will be in Acts chapter 9. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there and be prepared as we get to that point where we read the text. And we love to read it together, don't we? Not out loud, but at least our minds and our hearts are focused on the same place. We're studying at the life of the Apostle Paul and understanding that as we look at any Bible character, we're really looking at the outworking of God's program in some form or fashion. Whether it be in the life of the Elijah prophet that we just studied in recent history, and we saw how that God was not only doing a great work in the nation, but doing a great work in that man, we see the same thing happening here in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is not just that he is doing this monumental work of fulfilling his command to take the gospel out to the world, and he is equipping this man, Saul of Tarsus, to be the primary instrument for doing that. But he's also developing the character of Paul. He has to be a servant that is properly equipped to do this work. And his method of doing that is something that we trace out in the scripture, and we find out that it's an unusual method. When we come to God's dealings with you and with me as His children, understand that our schooling, our approach at how we might understand how people are to be developed in their character, we might as well put the textbooks aside and consider God's textbook for understanding His ways with His people. And make no mistake about it, he is actively engaged in the development of the character of his people, with you and with me. We just happen to be studying the great apostle to the Gentiles. But there will be connecting points for all of us in this study with how he's dealing with you and with me. One of the things that we notice early on in this man, now converted man's life is that he's going to be one who is despised by those whom he was once aligned with. There is now an offense of the cross that he now knows about. He will refer to that offense. He will coin the phrase, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is primarily related to salvation by works versus salvation by grace. That's it. That offense, by the way, still stands today. If you argue with the natural man that the way to heaven, the way to right standing with God, is absolutely independent from what we do, you will get an argument because there's this offense of the cross. If you argue with them, if you present to them that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins and we rest upon His finished work, not upon anything that we've done, it will cause the natural man to recoil from such a thing. I must do something to please God. So now the Apostle Paul finds himself in a situation where those who are now clinging to the Old Testament law as being the means by which God will make men righteous, he comes proclaiming Christ in free grace, and he begins to get opposition. The opposition is intense. It is not just that they want to say, I'm going to take out an article in the local paper, and I'm going to rebut every argument that Paul has. They want him gone. They want to slay him. It happens in Damascus. And now it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And when he has this to take place, the Lord spares him from that, and he uses men to do it, and he moves him from place to place. So, for example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. He was a disciple, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, if you go down to verse 28 and 29, you'll see in verses 30 In verse 30, rather, it says this, "In which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." One of the things that men need to understand as God begins to prepare them for a work is that they are not the aggressor in God's program. In other words, they are not mapping out what God is going to do. He already has a plan. He may be using you in His plan. That plan may not be exactly according to your thinking. You may see a great open door somewhere. And Paul, no doubt, saw among every place that he went, in Damascus and certainly in Jerusalem, "Here are my kinsmen according to the flesh. I have seen the fulfillment of all that our nation hopes for, the coming of the Christ. I'm just simply going to share it and they'll believe it." But that's not the Lord's plan for this man, and so he effectively closes a door. And that's another coined phrase that we find in our Bible that's oftentimes directly related to the ministry of Paul. Open doors, closed doors. And this is a lesson that sometimes we need to learn. It's an act of futility for God's people to try to open doors that He has closed. It's a great, liberating, soul-edifying experience to know that God has opened doors and we simply walk through them. We're where He wants us to be because He has so providentially coordinated things that we see His hand and we use the phrase, "He's opened the door." And when He opens doors, as you know, no man can shut. If He shuts a door, no man can open. Well, Paul has to learn this, doesn't he? We all have to learn things in our experience. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to learn that the Lord is now closing a door in Damascus. He's closing a door in Jerusalem. And now he has opened a door back in Tarsus, where he came from. Yes, he spent much of his life in Jerusalem. He has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Hebrew scholar. And he spent a great deal of time there in that place. But the Lord now sends him back to the place where he grew up, the place called Tarsus. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 21, again, this little snippet of information that we gather as we piece together the biography of Paul. In Galatians 1 and verse 21, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." But you see where he is now. Tarsus, Syria, Cilicia. There's a connection here between where he is and this particular text. It is now that he's going to begin his works, life's work in earnest, but it's going to be after he spends sufficient time in Tarsus for other things to develop. There's some consequential work going on by God that's going to dovetail in with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And look for that to happen too, by the way, believers, those of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning, and you're sometimes step back and you say, "Where do I fit in God's program? Why am I here? What am I doing?" And what you understand is that God is at work in many places at many times, but he has a singular purpose in mind, that is to glorify himself. And oftentimes in this case, what we find out is that he's going to use this great apostle to minister to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but there's some further preparatory work to be done, and it doesn't involve Saul directly. There are other things that must take place. The people that are in Jerusalem still, the apostles, the large percentage of them, maybe all of them, are in Jerusalem. The head of them seems to be Peter. They come from the Jewish background. It is not to them yet that the Lord has revealed that the Gentile world is the world that He's going to move toward. So there must be a preparation of the heart of another. And this will be taking place while Saul has been sent back providentially to Tarsus. He is in Tarsus, and we'll have more to say about that later. While he's there, other consequential work being done by God with Peter. You understand, if you read chapter 15 of the book of Acts, that when the great council, the only council that takes place in the New Testament at the church at Jerusalem, there's a statement made that God actually opened the door to the Gentiles through, our King James Version says, Simeon, Simon, Peter. So this Gentile world that's now going to open up, we can't all attribute it to being Paul knocking down doors. No, God's going to open doors for Paul, but He's also going to make sure that this leader of the apostles, in a sense, Peter, is very clear that this Gentile movement is my movement. And it's going to be different than what you know in one key area. There are going to be individuals in this Gentile world that will come to know me, the true God, the living God, and I'm not going to require them to be circumcised. The very thing that you see is the essential element for identification with me among the men of the Jewish tribes. That's not going to be required. What's going to be required is simply a belief in the risen Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they will have as many rights and privileges as you do. And Peter, you need to know this. And therefore, things start happening. They happen in the house of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. They also happen in the life of this man, Peter. When we look at Peter, and again, there's going to be this dovetailing of these events with the life of Paul, so I'm not wasting your time this morning. I'm asking you to consider with me how great our God is, who can do these wonderful things and then bring them all together so we see His harmonious work. What we have then with Peter is that Peter, and you read the rest of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and what you find out is that in the dealings with Peter, we find that he is going to be used in a marvelous way, miraculous way. Signs are going to be performed to assert the authenticity of the message that he has, which is so contrary to what they've heard before. And one of those things that he's actually going to raise a damsel from the dead. And she lives in Joppa, a coastal town. And Dorcas is her name. And Joppa, in that place where he goes, is going to be a place where he stays. And he's going to stay in the house of Simon the tanner. And while he's staying in that house of Simon the tanner, the Lord appears to him in an unusual way. And so we'll turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 13. And we begin to see some of the details of this story. I'm not going to go into all of the details, but enough to give us some adequate background into what God is doing to prepare Peter for the ministry that Paul will have to the Gentiles. And to realize this is of God. This is something He's doing, though it does not necessarily fit the form and the pattern of what I've seen before. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 13, now Peter is being addressed. He says, and the record says, and there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean, because the law says I'm not to." And then the Lord, the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. In other words, in the vision, he is having impressed upon him that as sovereign, God makes laws, and if his law is that you can now eat the things that I one time forbade, then my law stands as it is. In other words, I can tell you that I'm doing something different, and you must bow to what I tell you I'm doing, because I am the sovereign. Put your mind at ease. You'll not be doing anything that violates my previous command if I've given you a new command that overrides it. And so Peter is now going to have this percolating in his mind. What has happened? At the same time, the Lord has been working in this Gentile by the name of Cornelius. He lives in Caesarea, some 35 miles away up the coastline, about a day's journey. And so in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we backwards track and we find his dealings with this man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, as we read this text, there are things we read in our Bible that make us pause and think, was my position right? In the Old Testament, we're told the prayer of the wicked's not heard. This man is not at this point a saved man. He has not come to know the Savior. But he's praying. Is his prayer being heard? According to the book of Proverbs, we would think, no, his prayer is not being heard. But yet, in verse 3, he saw in heaven, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. There we see it. This devout man, devout according to the knowledge that he had of the true God, was praying and the Lord was hearing him. He was giving. He was doing good works and the Lord was observing them. And I can make the argument, and you can too, well, this will all pan out to be this. He's one of God's elect. Okay, fine. And I appreciate that. But you understand that there are times that men will be encountered whom God has already been dealing with before they ever hear the gospel. And they are His. And He's working with them. And He's impressing them. They just don't know the fullness of the beauty of the gospel in Christ. And this is that man. And he's a very influential man. We find out later. In verse 5 he says, now send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what thou oughtest to do. The details you read for yourself, some of them anyway, and what you find out is that while Peter is praying, there's a knock at the door, and these men that are sent by Cornelius are there, and they tell him, ultimately, our master is very certain that you have something to tell him. And would you come? This is a monumental thing. And we read the record and we glance over it and it's familiar to us. Peter is going to be walking side by side with a Gentile. This is significant. This is where Peter's going to have to recognize what you forbade in the Old Testament is now something I must do because you told me to do it. Because he's opened the world to people like you and me. You understand that the Jew of the old would never have been called in an assembly like ours. We're Gentiles. Defiled Gentiles. Every one of you. And I know some of you are upstanding people. But the Jew would consider every one of us defiling people. And Peter would have. But now he's walking side by side with this messenger from Cornelius' house. And then he goes to the house. And we have to read this. I can't glance over this. Verse 34 of chapter 10. Peter opened his mouth when he got there and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." What a revelation. "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They slew him, they hanged him on a tree. But him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness, and through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And Peter kept talking. But that's not recorded. You want to understand how insignificant we are sometimes in God's program? Let him start working while you're talking. And bow the knee that he's working in spite of your verbosity. That's an impressive word, isn't it? "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak in different languages and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water?" Do you see the order? It's here again, isn't it? It is not that you're baptized before you believe. They have shown evidence of belief. The evidence is clear. This particular time, they begin to show the proof that the Spirit of God has now not only fallen on them, but he dwells within them, that which is a sure sign of the new birth. And therefore, Peter says, we are at liberty, essentially, to baptize them. "Who having received the Holy Ghost as well as we, they should be able to be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed to him certain day. They then prayed him to tarry certain days." If you'll be glad for me to read it for you, but in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Listen, this is a monumental shift. Everybody in Jerusalem is going to have to be convinced this is of God. It's just, he has not done this before. And when he goes back, Peter does, he expounds what's happened. And verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. By the way, those of you who have not seen this yet, and I doubt if there may not be anybody here who has not seen this. But if you disparage those who believe that every aspect of salvation is attributable to the Lord, here's one of the proof texts we will use to argue every aspect of our salvation. He is the source of it. You know, did you notice the phrase? He has granted repentance unto life. They did not just conjure this up. It was not just there dormant, waiting to be exercised. They were not educated to be repentant. God granted them repentance. And there are twin graces. There's a twin grace with repentance. We were listening last night to a testimony of a young man who's a believer. And as we listened to it, we wanted to hear evidence of these twin graces. And we may have missed it, but we were desperate to hear it, because we believe that no person can lay claims to knowing Christ without having experienced these twin graces. Besides repentance, which is a turning from and a turning to, is a change of mind that results in a turning, there's faith. So we know here from this text alone, salvation is of the Lord when it comes to repentance. He grants repentance. He gives it to individuals. And they cannot repent without it. What about faith? Well, Paul will later write to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace are you saved through faith. Let's leave it there. No, we can't. That, what? Faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, you see why us who believe in the great doctrines of grace will from time to time just rejoice to be able to say that old phrase of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Knowing that we weren't capable of exercising repentance. We weren't capable of exercising saving faith. God had to do a work, and He's done it with these Gentiles. They have not only been granted repentance, because these graces always go together, they have been granted faith. If you believe on Him, that's all you do. You don't be baptized for the remission of sins. You believe on Him for the remission of sins. That thief on the cross was as saved as I am. He never was baptized. All of his sins have been taken away, because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. These marvelous graces. So I've got about a few minutes. And I'm thankful, as always, for your kind attention. Here's Saul in Tarsus. Here's Peter, the leader, if you will, of the apostles. Died fully into obedience with the revelation that he has, and that revelation included the Gentiles were excluded from God's program until these things happened. Peter is now ready for God's movement using Paul. But there's more. Paul has to be brought into a situation where the Lord will send him out. Event number two. The church at Antioch. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And now we're going to see another aspect of what's referred to, I don't know who coined the phrase, I love to use it, I love to think about it, the unseen hand of God. He's orchestrating affairs. And again, we cannot map out his dealings as being consistent with the way we think he should do it. The way he's going to do this part of his movement is he's going to send persecution. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word, but none unto the Jews only." That's what they knew to do. But verse 20, "Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So this is part of what God is doing. It's really quite remarkable to me. We do not see in anywhere in the record that any one of the apostles the Lord moved to Antioch at this point. Not a one. We don't know the names of any of these men and believers in general that went to Antioch upon persecution. We have no knowledge of that. What we also notice is that these people who are believers go into this city, Antioch, which by the way was a very large city. They say it was like a hub for a trade route. And so there's multiple cultures represented in this large city of Antioch. They tell me that in Antioch, there was a main street that was 4 miles long. Those of you who've been to Chicago, if you've read about Chicago, you understand they had the Miracle Mile in downtown Chicago. Well, there was 4 miles of Main Street in Antioch. Huge city. But these people flee and they are who they are. You know, you can't be but what you are. And you begin, when you live your life out as a Christian, which these people are, they cannot help but talk about the one person who is the most important to them in their lives. And this is where we get to another thing. It says here, they preach the word, and they preach the Lord Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan points out that in this portion of the text, somewhere along the line, there are going to be the four uses or four words in the Greek that speak to a proclamation of truth. One of them is going to be to evangelize. And here is going to be just to speak. In other words, these people that are now telling of the Lord Jesus do not have a pulpit. They are not open air preachers. They're simply telling others about the Lord Jesus. May I impress upon all of us who are believers here this morning, we have the privilege of speaking of our Savior. Look and pray for open doors where your natural conversation about the primary person in your life, the most influential person in your life, you may talk about. It will come for the believer who is walking with the Lord as easy to talk about Him as it is about the weather. And I guarantee you, if you're a conversationalist, you know that one of the ways to start a conversation is the weather. But for the believer, you should be able to tell others about your Savior. And that's all they did. They simply spoke about the Lord Jesus without a pulpit, without a structure. and God did something miraculous. Among these Gentiles, what we understand is that there was a great number that believed and turned unto the Lord. And I'll close with this. Notice again in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. This is a given. Great movements of God, He has to do it. It's impossible to plan a great movement of God. It's impossible to lure people in and think that luring people in with whatever method is going to produce a great movement of God. We have the reverse order sometimes, but this is the only way a great movement of God is going to occur. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's an impressive statement, isn't it? And when that occurred, a great number believed and they turned to the Lord. And I'll close with this. This is a genuine movement of God. The genuine movements of God always require speaking of the Lord Jesus. There's no singing here. I register what people are talking about, great revival movements that some in recent history, in Asbury, they said, well, that was a great revival movement. Well, there was a lot of emphasis on singing. And I began to question in my mind, was this even a movement of God? What I do know is that when there's this great movement of God, truth is proclaimed concerning the Lord Jesus. Whether it be by spoken word, proclaimed word through the pulpit, whatever it means it might be, the message has to be declared. But notice also when they believed it, there was also the turning. They turned to the Lord. It's spurious. It's deception of high order. When you tell a person that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will forever be the same as they were. And there's no need to turn from anything. And you will not have to show any evidence of turning from anything. Just believe. And you've got your passport to heaven. And go on your way rejoicing. The biblical pattern is this. When people truly believe on the Lord Jesus, there is this turning. What did the Old Testament prophets say, repeated by Peter? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man by nature is going in one direction. When salvation comes, he turns them in a different direction. Test your conversion. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Is it clear to you that you were going in one direction and now you've turned to the Lord? You've turned away from yourself and your works and your good deeds and anything else, and you've turned to the Lord. My friends, that is an evidence of genuine conversion. And it happened in great numbers. How does this affect Saul? Real quickly, what happens is the word of this great movement of God gets all the way from Antioch back to Jerusalem. And they send Barnabas. Barnabas gets to Antioch. He sees what's taking place. And guess who he goes to get? Saul of Tarsus. So the pieces begin to fall into place. Peter. Then this great work in Antioch. Then the movement of Barnabas. His affinity, his knowledge of Saul. his bringing Saul into Antioch. And then things begin to see now. And Saul is going to be prepared. Next time, Lord willing. I'd like to spend some time looking at what happens to Saul at Tarsus. And it's quite amazing to me. Because this will be another part of his development. Being prepared for the ministry that lies ahead. And he cannot go. He cannot go until the Lord has finished preparing him for the work.